How are you guys?
Good.
Good. All right. Well, let me give you a quick explanation of the arm, and then we'll get into this. I figured if I just waited and then just said it once, it'd be easier, okay? Instead of me telling everybody all day long. So long story short, we finished, getting all of the new sound equipment installed, and I went to go put the ladders away, because if you notice, there's no more speakers up here. We had to take those down. Went to take the ladders, put the ladders away in the big storage shed out there, the one that's the semi-trailer. Wind was blowing crazy. It was last Friday. Wind was blowing crazy. And I figured, well, since the wind's blowing so hard, it'll just keep the wind will just keep the door open for me, right? It's pushing that way. Nope, there was like a, I don't know what, there's like a demon or something over there who got over. I'm pointing at that, not you, I'm pointing at the thing. There's like a demon that got between the door and the storage shed and like kicked it, and then the wind picked it up and it just wham and slammed me right here on my elbow, just poof. And it hit me hard enough that like my arm went flying, and then my body followed my arm, and I went about 3 or 4 feet the other direction. And so went in, I got examined last weekend when we were at that training, happened to be a field doctor there. He examined me, said, yeah, I think you broke it. You should go get that checked. So I went and got it checked Monday because I'm stubborn, and I thought, I just sleep it off. It'll be fine. Went in. They're not for sure if it's broken or not. I have to go back for some follow-up testing. They want to test my nerves. They think I smashed the nerves down here, and so they want me to keep it isolated so that I don't need a surgery to fix the nerves later. And then they'll do an MRI on my shoulder and see if I re-tore that. So it's not as bad as it was. So there's that, you know. It was worse a couple days ago, so that's good. I just figured I'd explain that once so I don't have to explain it to each and every one of you individually, because that's lame. So there you have it, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We have been... Here's the deal. Sometimes you may wonder why I kind of give you a recap of where we were the previous week, right? Like, because you'll be like, yeah, I know, man. You just covered the transfiguration and the casting out of the demons. The reason I do this is because I'm trying to teach everybody here to approach the Bible from a healthy perspective. Okay, so here's the deal. When we cover stuff, when we go through and we teach the Bible, right? Like, you'll notice that I don't just like open it, turn the pages, and be like, all right, that's where we're going today, right? Because where's the context of that, right? So the reason I give you a recap is because you need to understand the context of what we just covered so that you understand where we're going. Because the way that you approach the scripture, and this is just a freebie, okay? Because some of you have been asking, like, well, how do I say it? Here's a freebie for you. The way that you approach the scripture is that you have to understand what came before what you're reading right now. If you don't understand what came before, you have no context for what you're reading right now, okay? So if I don't know where I was, I'm not even sure where I am, and I'm not exactly sure which direction I'm going, okay? So the idea is we kind of recap so that everybody remembers, oh, yeah, because what we covered last time there, and we may have to turn the volume down a little just so you, I don't know about for you guys. For me, it seems loud. Maybe it's not for you. But the reason that we recap is because where we've been is in direct correlation to where we're going this morning, okay? And that's going to be in direct correlation to where the text continues to take us. So it's a way that we always approach the scripture in our daily reading and our studying from home, or as we're studying the scripture, verse by verse as we do on Sundays and Wednesdays and small groups and all of those sort of things. So, because I know sometimes like I'm recapping and I look and people are looking at me like, yeah, we know we were here last time. Well, we're recapping because it matters for where we're going. So with all that said, we've been in chapter 9. We're going to finish off chapter 9 this morning. If you recall, we had the transfiguration. But right before the transfiguration, what did we have? We had Jesus telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Then we have the transfiguration, where only James, Peter, John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see the transfiguration. They see the inward glory of God, the inward, you know, the divine nature, if you will, of Jesus being displayed outwardly as he's transfigured, as he glows brightly and becomes whiter than, you know, whiter than what any launderer could accomplish. And then as he's coming down, he tells those three guys, don't tell anybody about this till after I'm resurrected again. Then they come down the mountain and they find that there are the nine disciples that were left down below below the mountain there, that a man brings his son who has an unclean spirit, who is demon possessed, and the nine are unable to cast out the demon. And so then Jesus finds out what's going on. Everybody's arguing when they come down from the mountain. Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." Jesus casts out the demon. And if you remember, the question from the disciples was, well, why could we not cast out this demon, right? And Jesus responds with, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Your translation may also include and fasting, right? So that's the context. All of these things have been going on, which is important for where we're going to be this morning. So if you'll join me, Mark 9, starting in verse 30. It says they went on from there, from all of that going on there. They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Well, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon after be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but the salt has lost its saltiness. How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, Father, we ask God that you would make clear to us what your word says. Lord, what it meant in those days, what it means to us personally today, that you would speak clearly into our minds and into our hearts, and that you would do that work of causing us to live out these things, Lord. All of that, God, being done by you, your spirit teaching us, your spirit equipping us, your spirit making changes within us, your spirit causing us to live differently as a result of our time. So, Father, have your hand upon this time. Be blessed, be glorified in this time as you edify us, as you build us up together in you. Teach us, we ask, we trust, we believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, we have the transfiguration. Before that, we have Jesus saying he's going to die and rise again on the third day. We have Jesus cast out a demon. And what we have now is directly what follows that. They went on from there. They went on from that place in which Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and cast out the demon. And in the midst of all of this was that conversation of why couldn't we cast out the demon? And Jesus saying, well, this only comes out by prayer and or fasting, depending on your translation. So that's the context of all of this. So they went on from there, from that moment, from that particular location. and they passed through Galilee. And notice, interestingly enough, he did not want anyone to know. So how does that happen? Jesus is a superstar in the region of the Galilee, right? Every time Jesus is in the region of the Galilee, what happens? There are thousands, tens of thousands of people that show up to hear Jesus teach, or to bring people to him that need to be healed, or to bring demon-possessed people that he might cast out the demons from them. So Jesus wants something very unique here, and it's that he's going to go through the region of the Galilee where everybody can see him, because if you remember, the Sea of Galilee, which is, it's interesting called the Sea of Galilee because it's really a freshwater lake, but the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills. So anywhere Jesus goes in this region of the Galilee, you can see from the hills down to see where he's going. But notice it says they went on from there, passed through the Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Why? Because he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, okay, before we even see what he says to them, understand something. Jesus is not a showman. Jesus is not concerned with how many people show up to hear him speak, okay? Jesus would not care less whether or not he was going to be the pastor of a mega church or the pastor of 12, okay? That's not his thing. He doesn't care about all of that. He doesn't want anybody to know where they're going because Jesus needs to take this time specifically to pour in spiritually into the 12, into his disciples. This is a private moment between teacher and student, between Messiah and disciples, between the Savior of the world and those whom he is about to turn over the work of the kingdom of God to after his crucifixion and resurrection. Okay? This is an important moment, and Jesus doesn't need the distraction of thousands of people. He doesn't need his disciples being distracted with thousands of people. He needs to pour into them. And the thing that he wants to pour into them, notice this, he was teaching his disciples, verse 31, saying to them, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite term for himself, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. This is written in such a way in the Greek as to say, this is a done deal just waiting for fulfillment, okay? In other translations, it says he's been delivered into the hands of men, okay? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Now, Jesus said this right before he was transfigured. And you remember the last time Jesus gave this news to his disciples, how well that worked out, right? What happened? He told the disciples, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again on the third day. And what was the genius plan of the spokesman of the 12 was Peter. And what did Peter say? It's not like that, Lord. Don't say that. That's not going to happen to you. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you don't have the things of the kingdom of God on your mind. You're not thinking about this from a spiritual perspective. You are not understanding that these things must take place in order for the sin of the world to be paid for, in order for a relationship to be restored between the Father who created us and people. This has to take place, right? So the last time Jesus said this, you know, Peter said it's not going to happen that way, and Jesus rebuked him strongly for that. But here Jesus is telling them this one more time, okay? I've already told you this. We had the Mount of Transfiguration, came down, cast out a demon. Now that we're going, I want this to be a private moment, just me and you guys, and I need to prepare you for what's to come. And what's to come is that I'm going to be betrayed. What's to come is that I'm going to be arrested. What's to come is that both the Jews and the Romans are going to have their hand in putting me to death. And what's going to come is after death, in 3 days' time, I will resurrect. I will come back from the dead. And you'll see me. I mean, not all this is here, but we understand it. You'll see me again. It'll be proven that I rose from the dead. I will ascend to the Father at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and then we'll send the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is going to come. Then you'll come alive. You'll really be really the body, the hands and the feet of Jesus. You'll continue this ministry once the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you'll go out, and you're going to take the gospel with power everywhere you go. So Jesus is explaining this to them. He's telling them one more time, you need to understand this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, here's the deal. What does it say following that? They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They were afraid to ask him about it. Why didn't they understand it? It seems that Jesus spoke clearly. Why didn't they understand it? Well, let me let you in on this for a second here. Sometimes it's easy to be super harsh on the characters, if you will, on the people in these events. You know what we have that the apostles didn't have? 2,000 years of history. Amen. It's an established fact that Jesus died and rose again. Up until this moment, what evidence do they have for this? That Jesus is going to die and rise again on the third day? I mean, he said it to them. But notice that over and over and over, they don't understand it or they forget it. Because as we go from this point forward, from Mark 9 forward, everything we do is about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem to die for our sin. But over and over and over, we're going to find that the disciples don't get it. They don't understand it. Every time Jesus talks about dying, they're like, I don't get it. I don't know what he's talking about. He's going to rise again on the third day. I don't know what this is about. This doesn't make sense to us. In fact, what's going to happen when Jesus is crucified, what's going to happen? They're going to be in a room hiding from the Jews. And then Jesus is going to just show up. He's going to walk right through the wall, show up and be like, hey, guys, remember me? Look, here's my hands. Here's my feet. It's me, right? And they're going to be freaking out. Like, what is this? When they go and visit the empty tomb, they're going to be like, what is this? I don't understand. Where's the body? I mean, he was killed. He was put in the body. Where's the body? He said he's going to rise again on the third day. But they don't get that yet. They have no experiential knowledge of that. They have no frame of reference for that other than what Jesus has said. So it's really easy to look at this and be like, come on, boneheads. He has told you already multiple times that he's going to die and rise again on the third day. What do you mean you don't understand it? They have no frame of reference. They don't get it. But notice they were afraid to ask. Maybe they were embarrassed to ask. Maybe it was like, I don't know, he already said it once. We probably shouldn't ask because now we're going to look dumb. You know, I don't know what it is, but they didn't ask. Now, context. Context is key. Can't understand that. You know, can't understand where we're at if you don't know where we were. Remember the context. Jesus just cast a demon out of a boy after his disciples failed to do so. It's important to understand that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will come an inward ability, an inward power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit within the church, and more importantly, to begin within these 12 who Christ is going to hand over the work of ministry to after his crucifixion. And so it's important in the context of casting out this demon and them not being able to, that it's going to be the death and resurrection that's going to bring victory over the demons and more importantly over Satan himself. God bless you. It's going to be the work of God that takes place that's going to happen as the Holy Spirit fills them, fills you and I, the church. You and I are the hands and feet of Jesus. You and I are the continuation of the ministry that Jesus did in the flesh. You have to understand that. That is our role as kingdom people. We belong to the kingdom of God. It is your job and my job to continue the work of Jesus Christ on this earth. That's what we do. How do we do that? First, we believe upon what he has done. We receive the forgiveness of our sins. We receive the grace of God, forgiveness of our sins, that those sins have been wiped away by the blood of Christ, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then we walk out what it means to follow, to the calling that we have to follow Jesus. What did the disciples do when they followed Jesus? They followed Jesus as Jesus did ministry, and then he led them into more ministry. What do we do as we follow Jesus? As we follow Jesus, he's going to lead us into more ministry, more ways to serve others in his name with his power, with his love. So Jesus says, look, guys, this is what's about to happen. I'm going to die and be risen again on the third day. That's important for the context of what just happened, and it's important for the context for them to know, because now Jesus is really on his way to Jerusalem. From this point forward in Mark's gospel, this is all about the journey to the cross from this point forward. So it's important to understand that, right? Like, Jesus didn't want anybody to know where they were going through that region of the Galilee, because he's now spending this time training, preparing his disciples, not just for his death, but for the work that they were to carry on after the crucifixion. If there had been a large group of people around, it would have got all messed up by the guys. They would have missed it all. And so Jesus wants this to be a private time with them. Now notice what happens, okay? Jesus just said, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Okay, a hugely important statement, right? But notice what happens here. And they came to Capernaum. That would be the you know, Capernaum is you know, where Peter lived, and it was Peter's house that was the home base for Jesus while they were in Capernaum. So they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, it would be Peter's house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Okay. Do you think Jesus doesn't know what they were discussing on the way? Do you think Jesus is asking because he's uninformed? Do you think Jesus was like, no, I couldn't hear you guys, man. Like, what were you talking about? Jesus knows exactly what's going on, right? He says, what were you guys discussing on the way? Look at verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Context, what did Jesus just say? I'm about to be crucified. I'm going to die and rise again on the third day. So what are these guys, these knuckleheads, these 12, these boneheads, what do they go into? Well, if Jesus is going to die, which one of us is going to take the reins, man? I mean, one of us is going to have to be in the lead. Now, Jesus is going to die. I'll tell you what, I think it's going to be me, right? There's Peter, James, and John going like, well, you know, hey, I mean, he did take us, just us, not you nine. He took us when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and we were the guys that went up on the mountain with him. And when we were up there, something happened that we're not even allowed to tell you about, quite frankly. I mean, we can't even say anything until after he rises again from the dead, whatever that means. We don't even understand that yet. But, you know, we're the special ones. We're the guys that Jesus always takes with us. So it's probably going to be us, right? Then you have the nine going like, yeah, right. You got, well, you guys are up going on vacation with Jesus. We're doing the actual hard work of ministry. Like, he's going to give it to us because we're the ones that are faithful and still doing the work. Whatever it is, these guys are arguing about which one was the greatest right after Jesus just said, I'm going to die and rise again on the third day. But when Jesus says to them, hey, what were you fellas talking about? Oh, nothing. We weren't talking about nothing. We were just talking about good fishing spots. And, you know, James has a new recipe for bread. It might be good. We weren't really talking about anything else, though. Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about. Exactly what they were talking about. But this is the problem with, you know, people in general, right? Everybody always wants to know who's going to be the greatest. Who's in charge? Who's the one that you know, that gets the title? You see, it's in moments like these that we see not only the smallness of the disciples' understanding, but the smallness of love that they have. You see, it's another reason why they couldn't cast out the demon out of the boy. Because when we're consumed with ourselves, which one of us is the greatest, then we're not doing what we're called to do by following the Lord. We're not loving one another. We're not loving the Lord. We're not loving this world that he's sent us into to minister to with his love and with his power, with his authority. These guys, they're arguing again. It's not the first time. We keep seeing this. And they argued about who was the greatest. When we're consumed with ourselves, first of all, we're not the greatest. Like, that, there you go. There you have that right there. If you're consumed with whether or not you're the greatest, you're not. Okay? They're easy, right? If you're concerned about who is the greatest, you're not. Okay? And probably whoever you think is the greatest, if it's anyone other than Jesus, they're not. Okay? Being consumed with the greatest is a problem that mankind has. But that's contrary to the work of the kingdom. And we're about to see Jesus, you know, lovingly kind of knock these guys down a couple of pegs. But the thing is that you and I live in a world where everybody's fighting to be the greatest. I want a title. I want a plaque on my wall. I want, I want something that the world can recognize that I'm the best at this, right? I mean, we're so dumb about being the greatest that we have Guinness Book of Records. Like, who cares how many cheese sandwiches you could eat in an hour, right? Or you know, like, I was on a pogo stick with one leg for 2 hours and 27 minutes. Like, why? Why? Who cares? Because I care about being the greatest. I want to be the greatest. Watch how Jesus is gonna deal with this. He says, what were you guys talking about? They, oh, nothing, not us, Jesus. We weren't talking about nothing. No, no, no. He knew what they were talking about. So look at this. And he sat down. Now listen, anytime a rabbi sits down, it means that he is about to say something, teach something that's pivotal, that's vitally important. And so he sat down and he called the 12. If you're one of the 12 right now and Jesus sat down right after asking you what you guys were arguing about, what are you talking about? What was the argument about back there? Nothing, nothing, Jesus, nothing. And then Jesus goes, okay, fellas, all right, come on over here, right? If you're one of the 12, you're walking, you're probably walking over like that. Oh, man, trouble again. Can't believe I did that, man. It's just stupid. You started this whole argument about who's the greatest. Now look, we're on troll. He sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, since you knuckleheads want to argue about who's the greatest, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. But more than that, notice, and he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. He's going to use this child as an example of what it really means to be first. And taking him in his arms. Notice Jesus is very tender with this boy. He says, come, you know, come over here, young man. Right? You're going to be a prop for this, if you will. And he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You see, Jesus has to lovingly correct his disciples. He has to humble them as they're so concerned about which one of them is the greatest. I love this note. Commentator Henry Barclay Sweet said this: the intention of the master is not to enact a penal provision against seeking the mastery, but to point out the way to true greatness. The spirit of service is the passport to eminence in the kingdom of God. For it is the spirit of the master who himself became servant of all. You see, the idea here is that Jesus is trying to make his disciples see, understand, that the greatest of them will be the one who approaches Jesus with childlike faith, with an innocence towards pride and self-sufficiency, will be the one that comes to him, you know, completely dependent upon him and not trying to be in control of anything, not in charge of anything, not with the desire to be, you know, the greatest. Actually, I really like also this note. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, in his kingdom, the example of greatness is a little child, helpless, dependent, without status, living by faith. The only thing worse than a child trying to act like an adult is an adult acting like a child. There is a great difference between being childlike and being childish. Here's Jesus sitting down with these guys, going, guys, I'm on my way to be crucified for you, for the sin of the world. I'm on my way to pay the price for your sin. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. And you're concerned with which one of you is going to be the greatest? Now, one of the other gospel accounts tells us that it's right around this time that the mother of James and John show up to Jesus and they go, hey, Jesus got this great idea. Could you have it so that in your kingdom, one of my sons sits at your right hand and one sits at my left hand? Like, everybody gets this whole thing mixed up. Here's the deal. Do you know what it means, really, honestly, to be the greatest? It's to disappear from the equation. It's to make Jesus known. What is it to be the greatest? But to serve others, to minister to others, to help others along in their journey along the way. It's not about you. It's not about you getting the title. It's not about you like hearing, you know, from everybody else around you that like, oh man, you're the boss, right? Like, well, who cares about that? Who cares about that? What is the greatest? The greatest is the one that is last of all and servant of all. You know what makes a great leader? Is that they're one that people are willing to follow. And why are they willing to follow? Because they're serving. They're serving others. Look, here's the deal. I mean, you know, think about this. Can you imagine if the way that we did things within the church, even within this church, is if we just, you know, just showed up and be like, hey, everybody, I'm here. You can all kiss my ring now. Don't worry, I'm here. I got something to say. You just sit there and I'll say, and by the way, I'm going to need, where is, you know, this water is only, you know, like there's already been 3 sips out of this. I'm going to need fresh water right now, pronto, because this is me up here, okay? I'm important. I need more, you know, and you got something going on. Don't bother me with the stuff you got going on in your life. I'm not here to deal with your stuff, man. I'm just here to make myself known. I'm just here so that everybody sees how important I am, how cool I am, how needed I am. Don't you, like, no. The way that things work is, what's going on in your life, man? How can we pray for you? How can we serve you? What's happening in your life? How can I help you walk through and navigate through this really hard time that you're going through right now? Like, what can we do so that we can point you to Jesus, so that you can understand that Jesus has this, that he holds you in his arms, that he's the one that's in perfect control? What can we do to take your focus off of everything else and put your focus back on Christ? Like, how do we do that? That's the idea here. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Here's the thing. Do you recognize that this is the calling for every single one of us? We're supposed to serve each other? Do you understand that? We're supposed to serve each other. We're supposed to take care of each other. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah. Yeah, dude, you are. We are our brother's keeper. We are supposed to care for one another. We are supposed to serve each other's needs. Right? Like, here's the thing. I hope you never get the impression of me or of any of the other pastors or any of the other people serving here that our expectation is for you to do something for us. That's not what we're here. We're here to point you to Jesus. We're here to try to serve in whatever ways that we're able to serve. But this is the way that it works in the kingdom. In the world, it's different. The world takes everything that the kingdom of God says and it flips it upside down. The world says that if you're the one that's first, well, then you're the one that gets a Ferrari or a Porsche and the nice clothes and the parking spot right up in front, and you're the one that everybody bows to. And when you walk into the room, everybody's like, oh man, there's that dude, that guy's so important. And that's how the world views things. That's not the way that it works in the kingdom. And why not? Who is the example of that for us? Jesus. What did Jesus do in serving us? He served us to the point of death on a cross. Why? That was the only way to truly serve us, to pay for the sin of the world. So in the kingdom of God, dude, if you find somebody that's a rock star in the church, they're doing it wrong. They're doing it wrong. It has to be about serving others. And notice how this continues. So then he takes that little child and he puts him in the midst of them. Right, like he brings a little child over there and goes like, okay, look, I got to give you guys a better example because you're so concerned about how good you know, if you're who's the preeminent one here, who's the greatest one here. So he brings a child, takes him in his arms. There's Jesus just holding this little boy, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And notice he says, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Let me phrase it to you this way. Do you understand that there should be nobody that you are unwilling to minister to? Do you understand that? Look, there are times when it's not the right time to minister to somebody. There are times when somebody is out of their mind or whatever the deal. But do you understand it this way? That if you receive one in Jesus' name, you are ultimately receiving the ministry that God has for you to walk out. And here's the thing. Sometimes you're going to minister to people. I can tell you firsthand, some of you know this in your own lives, because ministry doesn't necessarily only take place within the four walls of the church. Ministry takes place wherever Jesus sends us out to minister, okay? But here's the deal here. Do you realize that there are going to be times when you're going to need to receive somebody that you would much rather not receive for the sake of ministry? Understand that? There are going to be times where you're going to be like, I don't like you. I don't want to minister to you. Find somebody else. Doesn't work that way. You have to receive them and minister to them and serve their needs above your own needs, before your own needs. There's going to be times when it is people that just like freak you out for some reason. And you're going to have to minister to them in the name of Jesus, with his love, with his power. You have to receive even those that you don't want. Like, here's the thing. And look at the picture here. They're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus just said to them, can you receive a child, great one? Oh, you great one, you important one? Grand Poobah with the big hat, could you minister to this little child? Can you receive that one? Oh, no, they're not good enough for you. They're not worth your time. They're below you. You need to send them elsewhere to somebody else. There's the idea. There is nobody outside of the scope that you know, for you to receive and to love on, to minister, to be a servant to. This is how this works. This is how this works. Because here's the deal. If it was the other way around, there'd be no such thing as a church. There'd be no such thing as kingdom work taking place. We'd all just be walking around excited about how we're the greatest. Like, I'm the greatest. I don't need you. I'm not going to deal with you. You're lesser than me. I'm the greatest. I don't have time for you. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is how we do things according to the purpose of God. This is how we do things according to the plan of God. This is how we you know, walk out our salvation. This is what it looks like to follow the Lord and to serve others, because he is this, you know, the ultimate servant. Well, look at what happens here. Now, John sort of interrupts what Jesus is doing here by teaching. And we'll pick it back up in verse 41 with Jesus sort of tying in the answer to John's question and going back to this message about being the servant of all. But look at this. So now John sort of interrupts. And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Okay, do you see the problem there? Anybody else see the problem there right off the bat? What's the problem? John's upset because this guy's casting out demons, but he's not following us. What is John saying? Well, look, Jesus, we saw this guy casting out demons. I mean, sure, he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That's great. But he's not one of us, Jesus. He's not one of us 12. Okay, like, he's not part of our crew, so we told him, don't worry, Jesus, we told him, you need to knock that off, man. You need to stop trying to minister in Jesus' name. You're not one of us. Let me put that into modern terminology for you. You know, Lord, don't worry, I was out and about, and I saw these other Christians from this other church, and they were doing some really awesome work. They were really caring for the needs of people, really serving them, but don't you worry, Jesus, I told them, you're not part of Calvary Chapel of Stanzi Valley. You're not allowed to do any ministry, okay? You need to just knock it off, because you don't have the authority that we have, because, hey, we're Calvary Chapel, man. We know the Lord. We know the Word, and our theology is way better than your theology, and so since you have bad theology, you can't possibly serve anybody else, so don't worry, Jesus. I told him, from now on, you don't do anything. We'll take care of it all. That's the idea of what John is asking. And notice what Jesus says. Don't stop them. Because if they continue to do good works in my name, how are they going to speak evil of me? See, here's the thing that's this kind of wild here. Is that we can get this mentality. I don't know if you realize this. I don't know if you understand this. We can kind of get this mentality. We become cheerleaders for our own cause. We go like, well, you know, those guys, their theology is really bad. Like, they have real bad teaching in their church. So surely they can't possibly do anything in the name of Jesus, because they really need to come and, like, study the Bible more before they try to, you know, serve people's needs. What happened when you first got saved? I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, I immediately just wanted to, like, minister to people. I didn't even know what I was doing yet. I hadn't even read through the Bible yet. But I know that I was able to serve people and to love on people. I know I was able to do that. Was my theology straight yet? Nope. Not even close. Okay, like, I was pretty jacked up when I got saved, okay? I just got saved out of witchcraft and all kinds of stuff, man. I was pretty jacked up. Does that mean that I should be unable to serve other people and to care for them? And to do so in the name of Jesus? No. So here John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following." And Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. They'll see it was me who did it. They'll recognize the power that's going on there. They'll understand who I am." And notice this little thing here, verse 40. "For the one who is not against us is for us." Guys, do you understand, little side note here, do you understand how important it is, this mindset, how important that is right now today? Let me put this very plainly to you. There is a real enemy. A real enemy. Not people. An enemy that's Satan himself. There's a real enemy who wants to shut down the church. The voice of the church. The ministry of the church. Who wants to make it so that there is no gospel power. There's a real enemy who wants that. If there is ever a time in any of our lifetimes in which we need to get used to and get back to encouraging Christians from other churches, it's right now. It's right now. There's a real enemy. And here's the deal. You know the adage, divide and conquer. If we stay divided with every other church that's not our church and doesn't do things the way that our church does things and doesn't study the Bible the way our church studies the Bible and doesn't do this and doesn't do that the way that we do this, we make it really easy for all of us to get picked off. To get picked off. Why do you think that whenever we do outreaches, we call up other churches? They don't always participate. That's fine. But we call up other churches and go, hey, we're going to be doing this thing in the park, man. You guys should come. And sometimes, and usually there's a couple of churches that'll be like, yeah, dude, we're there. Awesome, right? And other times you're like, yeah, well, that's fine. Whatever. We're not going to do your thing. But why do you think we do that? Because we understand that if they're not against us, they're for us. You think the people that attend a church that says Baptist or a church that says Methodist or a church that says Lutheran or a church that says Assemblies or a church that has some other name altogether, do you think that they don't also have a desire to serve people in the name of Jesus? Amen. Is this like same team or different teams? Because sometimes we can get that mindset. Why? Because we allow the mindset of the world to creep in and we get that whole who's the greatest kind of mentality. Who's the greatest? Jesus. That's it. That's the answer. Who's the greatest? Jesus. Are you the greatest? No. Is your church the greatest? No. Is their church the greatest? No. The church. The church. That's great. But not this one, that one, or the other. Do you have preferences that cause you to come to this church and not other churches? Okay, fine. You have preferences. Does that make you or this place the greatest? Not in the least. Because here's the crazy thing about this that we need to remember. Do you know that when we get to heaven, we're going to find people in heaven and we're going to be like, dude, how did you even get in? Your theology was garbage. Yep. I heard this stuff that you said, man. I heard this stuff that your pastor was teaching. That is garbage. How in the world did you get here? And they're going to answer with the same answer we're going to have. Man, the grace of God, I believed upon what Jesus did for me. Maybe I didn't get all of this stuff right. Because here's the deal. We're going to get to heaven and there's going to, you know, we're going to get there and find out like, oh, I was wrong about that. I had my theology off in that. I thought I was right, but I was wrong. Understand? Like, if they're not against us, they're for us. Same team, man. Same team. But I understand. We live in this world of division and of competition and all of that. But here's the interesting thing about this. This same guy, John, who said, hey, Lord, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, but they weren't following us, so we stopped them. First of all, he should have just been like, well, they were following you, so I guess that's fine. But, you know, they weren't following us. This same John, this is the only time, by the way, in the Synoptic Gospels that you see John alone speaking. You have when all the disciples seem to be saying something, but this is a statement unique just to John here in the Synoptic Gospels. Well, also in Luke chapter 9, if you remember, Jesus is sending his guys out ahead of him into to the land of the Samaritans there so that they can prepare a place, like a, you know, have a place for them to stay overnight. And James and John go in and they can't find, you know, there's no place. They won't receive Jesus there. And so what does James and John say in that occasion? What does he say to Jesus? James and John says to Jesus, hey, these guys won't let you in here. You want us to call down fire from heaven? We'll roast this place, Jesus. We'll smoke it. They don't have no respect for you, no respect for us. Bam! Fireballs. Why do I bring that up? Because even outside of all these other things we're looking at here, you need to know, you need to be encouraged that whether it's you and you're not quite there yet, or whether it's somebody you know, God will do a tremendous work in the hearts of those that will follow after him. Here's the thing. You have John saying, hey, we told that guy he can't do no ministry, man, because he's not one of us. You have John and James saying, you know, in fact, they said there in Luke 9:54, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And you have Jesus rebuking them in both cases here. There in Luke 9, it says he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. In fact, if you, I think it's in Matthew's account there where Jesus said, hey, man, you don't even know what spirit you're of. Chill out. Chill out there, you know, sons of thunder calling down fire on everybody. Because here's what you may not, this is what you may forget. We give Peter a hard time, but James was just as jacked up as Peter was in these days. It wasn't until the Lord had continuously done a work upon James's or John's life that he became the man that he would be. Because here's what you may not know. After John comes back from the island of Patmos, where he penned the book of Revelation while he was there, you know, sort of isolated from everybody, kicked out by the government, if you will, and there left to die. When he came back, he went back to overseeing the church in Ephesus. And in his old age, they would carry him in because he was just old and crippled. They would carry John in. The same guy that earlier said, hey, we told that guy not to minister. The same guy that said, hey, we'll call down fire from heaven, right? Now, that same guy, after the Holy Spirit had gotten a hold of his life, after he had begun to really follow after Jesus in ways like he never knew, they would carry John in. He became known as the Apostle of Love, John the Beloved. They would carry him in. He would come to the church, and he would address the church in Ephesus, and history tells us that he would just be able to say, Beloved, love one another. And then he would just begin to weep. And they would have to pick him up and take him out because he couldn't even, like, that was the entire sermon. That was it. That was all he could say before he just began to weep. Beloved, love one another. Here's the thing, man. Not everybody is at their place of spiritual maturity yet, and the Lord is doing something there. You got prodigals, man? Just hang on. Let the Lord do a work there and see what the Lord does. Because, you see, John was a guy who was very concerned about the way others treated and spoke about Jesus. He was ready to fight with words or fire from heaven if he felt like, you know, Jesus or the rest of the crew was being disrespected. But he would become the man later in life known as the Apostle of Love. And notice what Jesus does is Jesus started that work back then in him. And he said, hey, man, don't stop them. For the one who is not against us is for us. Just mellow out, John. And look at what he says in verse 41, sort of going back to what he was teaching back in verse 37, as he kind of takes the as he's answering John's question and then tying it back in. Because sometimes, if you've ever led a small group, you know this happens. You know, somebody starts talking, and next thing you know, you're way over here in the weeds, and you got to kind of like, okay, well, back to what we were saying. And that's kind of what verse 41 is, a back to what we were saying here. He says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his salvation. A cup of water? Like, what are you talking about? Well, this is all in that context of whoever receives me. Whoever receives this little one is the one who receives me, and not me, but him who sent me. This is in the context of, like, don't be telling people not to minister in my name. They'll see my power, and they'll recognize it is me who is doing the work. And so he says, whoever gives a cup of water to drink, you know, gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. The idea is that the person who helps in the work of the one advancing the kingdom of God, well, they'll be blessed. They'll have eternal blessings, regardless of what the perceived value of that help is, whether it's a glass of water or you know, whether it's throwing a bunch of money at something or whether it's going on the mission field themselves or stepping up to serve locally in their local church, whatever it is. You see, helping with the work of the kingdom of God will result in eternal rewards. Now, we should never be helping with the work of ministry in a selfish way just because we want to reap rewards alone. Our motivation should be to serve others because that's how you know who's first. The one who's first is the one who serves the most, the one who ends up being last. And then Jesus just sort of, well, watch. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A millstone. There was a smaller and a greater millstone. A smaller millstone would be one that you would, you know, hand operate as you're grinding up grain. The greater millstone, I have a picture somewhere from when I was in Israel. I got to see one right there at Caesarea Philippi. And it came up to about this high. And the greater millstone would be controlled by an animal, a donkey or an ox, and it would be sort of in this round kind of arena. You'd be the animal would be strapped up through the yoke to this greater millstone, and it would just sort of walk around in circles, and it would roll over all of this grain, and it would, you know, crush up all of the grain, right? I mean, it's before the date, you know, there's no electricity, you know, just put it in, you know, whatever. So grinding up the grain. Well, this greater millstone is hundreds of pounds, and that's what Jesus is saying here, okay? The idea is for one to cause one of his little ones. Well, little ones is in the context of a servant, and in the context of a servant is the context of one who's a disciple of Jesus, one who's following. So when he says little one, it speaks of those that are disciples of Jesus, okay? He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I like this. Guzik puts it like this. He says, if a small act of kindness towards others done in Jesus' name will be eternally remembered, so will any cause for stumbling, and the punishment is severe. Pastor Chuck used to say one of the worst things a person can do is try and deceive a child away from God, and that applies, you know, for a child of God, not just merely a child. And I don't know that we understand this well enough or take it seriously enough. Jesus takes this very, very seriously, and so should we, because the fullness of what's being said applies to any who have humbled themselves to be like little children to follow after Jesus. So really, anytime anyone tries to lead one of God's little ones, meaning Christians, to sin or to stumble, it would be better for a great millstone to be tied around their necks and tossed into the sea to drown. Let me put it to you like this, right? The same God who desires that all should be saved, the same God who offered up his son Jesus Christ so that all could receive salvation and have forgiveness for their sin, is the same God who says that he's a jealous God for his people. Let me put it to you like this. If you're a parent, what happens if somebody messes with your kid and they're trying to lead your kid into destruction? What's your response as a parent? Might be better for you to tie a great millstone around your neck and toss yourself into the sea before I lay my hands on you. That's the perspective here. It's fierce, right? I mean, it's almost like watching The Godfather, right? Like, we're going to give him concrete shoes. He's going to sleep with the fishes. That's the idea here. Why? Because that's what the love of God does. God's love is fierce. Don't think God's love is not fierce for his people. Don't think that. Your love is fierce for your children. You see, John got it all confused, right? John is like, hey, we told him, man, I got your back, Jesus. I told him you better not be doing nothing. And Jesus goes, no, that's not what it's about. But if somebody comes and wants to take my people, my children, and lead them astray, cause them to sin, cause them to stumble, it would be better for them just to tie a couple hundred pound rock around their neck and be tossed out into the sea than what's to come. Because what is to come for those who never repent? What is to come for those who rebel against Jesus Christ? What is to come for those that intentionally try to destroy the faith of everybody that follows after Jesus? There's a place prepared for Satan and for those that act just like him and follow after him. It is a lake of fire that burns eternally. It's a place called hell. This is what Jesus is getting at. And it's kind of uncomfortable, right? Because you're like, wait, I thought God was a God of love. Yep, he is. And he loves you and me. He loves you and me. There's a fierceness to the love of God. So he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now notice what Jesus says. He goes, okay, that's if somebody caused you to stumble, but here's your personal responsibility in this. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell and to the unquenchable fire. By the way, just side note here, you'll see it towards the end. Jesus is not an annihilationist. If you're not sure what that is, talk to me later or look it up for yourself. But the idea of annihilationism, it's a relatively new thought within the church. And it's that when people go to hell, they only go to hell for a little bit of time, and then they just kind of burn up and cease to exist. Like, no, hell is eternal, just like heaven is eternal. Okay, it says go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. Notice, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus isn't an annihilationist here. Now, why would Jesus say this? Hey, man, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Okay, just so you know, there are some who have taken this literally. Okay, I remember listening to a pastor that I know talk about when they got saved way back in the 70s. A friend of his was really struggling with sin, and they were kind of, you know, like they did a lot of acid and mushrooms and stuff in those days. So his brain wasn't quite, you know, healed up right. But he recognized that he kept constantly sinning and using one particular hand apparently for doing so. So he went out to the shop, man, got out the saw, cut off his arm. Won't sin again. You know what the problem with that is, right? That's the issue. If this isn't taken care of, what are you going to do? You're going to have your buddy cut your other hand off because your heart didn't change. You understand? See, sin is like a cancer in that it spreads quickly and causes death. And just as doctors take great measures to eradicate cancer from their bodies, from the bodies of their patients, so Jesus desires to have sin eradicated from his body. That's you and I, the church. And the words of Jesus here are deliberately shocking. He says that on purpose. It's not like Jesus was like, oh, you know what? I probably could have said that a different way. No, he said that on purpose. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eyeball's causing you to sin, just pluck it right on out there. Just dangling from your face, right? No. Cutting off hands, plucking out eyes, isn't going far enough to fix the problem of sin. Cut off your right hand, and if your heart isn't changed, you've got to cut your left hand. Same goes for your eyes or your foot or any other part of the body. The idea of what Jesus is saying is to cut away the sin from your life, not the body part. But sin is only cut out when we're surrendered to Jesus, when we're filled by and constantly yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit over the desires of our flesh. And that's not an easy thing. Following the Lord is simple, not easy. You understand this, right? Following Jesus is simple. It's not easy. It's simple. What's simple about it? Just read your Bible. Do what your Bible says. That's simple. Is that easy? Not at all, but it's simple, okay? You see, it takes some work because you have to trust God's word, God's power. You have to trust his Spirit to teach you, to empower you, so that you can be set free from sin, set free to follow after him. And oftentimes that means cutting things out of our lives that cause us to sin, because sin causes a separation between us and God. We have to repent. We have to change course. And that is possible in the power of the Holy Spirit, but not in the power of our flesh. And look, I mean, I'll give you some examples, right? No, don't worry, like don't raise your hand. Is pornography in your life? Cut it off immediately. Are you involved in an ungodly relationship? Cut it off immediately. Have you begun or gone back to getting drunk and doing drugs? Cut it out immediately. Are you cheating the time clock at work? Are you cheating on your taxes? Are you cut it out immediately? Whatever the thing is that's causing you to sin is causing a separation between you and God. And it needs to go immediately because it's spreading like cancer throughout your body, throughout your life, and it'll cause your death. And Jesus doesn't want that in your life. He died so you could be set free from whatever is going on in your life right now. So give God the glory. Repent immediately, not next week, not next month. Now when it seems like a more convenient time or when you think you're done with your sin, repent now. And that's what Jesus is saying. And notice he says it's not going to be, you know, it's not going to be that easy. He says for everyone will be salted with fire. Some manuscripts say that every sacrifice will be salted with salt. The idea here, what he says is this goes back to Leviticus, and when you offered a burnt offering, you also offered salt with that burnt offering. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Your life is to be a sacrifice before the Lord. You've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. You're now all his. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, well, Jesus in another place says, if it's lost its saltiness, you just throw it out, man. It becomes asphalt for people to walk on. Because if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Well, you can't. So he says, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Well, the idea over the years, two main thoughts on how to understand this. One, as I said, in the law, it's commanded that salt accompanies a burnt offering. Salt was something that everybody here would understand. Salt was a payment for the Roman soldiers. It was actually called their salarium. It's where we get our modern English word salary from. It's because of this that we have that expression, hey, are they, you know, they're not worth their salt. That's why we have that expression. But another thought here is that fire speaks of the Holy Spirit being, you know, this everybody will be salted with fire. And since the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, and that work of sanctification includes filling us with the love of God, as well as giving us grace for every season of life, including the difficult and challenging ones, it can mean either one of these things. But again, look how he closes this out here as we close out our time. He says, look, man, if all these things cause you to stumble, cut them off. Because it's better to get rid of those things than to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. All of us are going to go through some sort of tribulations, man. Because following the Lord is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And then look what he says. Salt is good. That little bit of difficulty, that's good. We need that. I need that work in my life. I need to find out if I'm worth my salt. I need to find out what I'm actually placing my faith in. I need to find out if I'm trusting in God to do these things in my life or if I'm trying to do them on my own. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? The answer to that is you cannot. But then notice the last thing he says here. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Find it interesting that that's the way he wraps up the original question of, hey, what were you fellas talking about on the way down? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Be surrendered fully to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Enjoy the grace of God as you go through difficult times. It's not easy. Being a Christian is not easy. This is real life stuff, man. Being a Christian is not easy. It is simple. It's not easy. And the only reason it's simple and not easy is because we have this horrible stuff on us called flesh. If it wasn't for this flesh, it would be easy. It'd be easy. It's easy if you don't have to serve anybody else, if you don't have to elevate Jesus above yourself, if you don't have to come alongside those that are struggling and help them through those times, that'd be a lot easier. It'd be easy if life was just about, like, which one of us is the greatest. Because even if you don't agree with me, it doesn't matter. I'm the greatest. You're an idiot for not recognizing I'm the greatest. There it is, that easy. Following Jesus is simple, but not easy. It's okay. It's not easy for me either. Not easy for anybody else in this room. It's not easy. But I can tell you what. You got to have some salt in yourself. And that means dealing with hard things, dealing with it with God's grace. And that also means being willing to cut off the things that separate you from him and remove your experience of his grace. That's how this works. And my last final word to you, because we're about 3 minutes over time already. If you don't recognize the importance of kingdom living right now in these days, the world around us is watching us, guys. You realize that? Everybody's going through the same struggles. Everybody's hearing the same stuff. But the world around us is watching us to see if we're actually different than them. They want to know if there is actually something of substance to all of this that we read and all of this that we say and all of this that we say we practice. They want to know, is it true, or you guys just like, you know, showing up because that's what you do, good religious people, you show up and open up your Bibles and the preacher gets up there and says some stuff and all that. Like, the world wants to know if there's something of substance to what we have right now. And we could either follow what's laid out for us, or we could have nothing to show. People want answers, man. People are hurting. I'm telling you. It is unheard of, okay, the amount of people emailing, calling, commenting online. It's unheard of. There are people who are asking us questions from all over the country right now. Why? Like, you know where we're at, right? This Calvary Chapel, Estancia Valley. Who ever heard of Estancia Valley? Who ever heard of Mike Nassy? People are searching for answers. They're hurting, man. They're hungry. We could do it God's way and give them an answer. Or we could do it our way, thinking that we're the greatest, and have no answer, have no testimony. God's doing a work right now in these days. I keep telling you that, and I keep meaning that. God is doing a work right now in these days. I cannot explain it except to say that God is doing a work by His Holy Spirit. And He'll invite any of us into that work that wants to follow after Him and jump in the flow, man. But I'm telling you, I cannot explain the things going on in the world right now, and I cannot explain the answers. I mean, those seeking answers right now. I can't even explain it, man. Why do we have people in other states? Why do we have people in other countries messaging us and going like, hey, whatever, you know, about, say, well, who are you? How did you find us? I can think of 1,000 other people whose names have recognition that you would go, oh, I'm going to see what that guy says. People are hurting, man. They're hurting. We're called to serve. We're called to take a leadership role in these days. And how do we do that? By being last and by serving. By being last and serving others in Jesus' name with the stuff that He's given us. That's how we're going to navigate this time. People want answers, man. They don't know what to do anymore. We have every answer we need right here. It's that simple. But if we don't live it out, nobody's going to want to know anything from us. They go, yeah, right, dude, you're just as jacked up as I am. We are just as jacked up, but we understand the grace of God. It's time, man. It is time for us to start cutting stuff off that needs to be cut off. It's time. You know, like figuratively, of course, but maybe you need to go home and chop your hand off, man. Maybe you need to start plucking your eyeballs out or something. But it's time. Real power comes when we are fully surrendered before the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are humble before Him. That's where the real power comes. That's when the real work of ministry takes place. When we're first yielded to Him, and then He'll move through us into the lives of other people. Father, thank You for Your word, for Your presence. Thank You for Your Spirit, God. Thank You for Your grace, Your love, Your mercy. Lord, I pray that You would wash over us fresh right now, that if any of us are confused about who's the greatest, we would know it's only You. That any of us thinks that we're an island to ourselves, that we're going to do all this on our own, Lord, we would repent of that nonsense. If any of us thinks that we don't need one another across this crazy dysfunctional family called the family of God, the kingdom of God, Lord. We need each other. If any of us thinks that we can just continue on with the things in our life that You have revealed to us that are displeasing to You, God, I pray that You would deal with our hearts right now by Your Holy Spirit. Those things need to go. They need to be chopped off. Because we don't just want to enter into heaven. We want to be used by you to bring as many people with us as we can. So, Father, this morning, before we walk out the door and say amen and all of those things, Lord, would you search our hearts and find out the things that need to be cut off? And would you cut those things out of our lives right now? Would you cut those things out, God, and forgive us of our sin? As you reveal those things, would you give us a boldness, a steadfastness by your Spirit, the ability, the power to walk out repentance, to model what it means to be your people in these days, to serve others in your name, with your love, with your power, to not be constantly seeking our own comforts, our own name, our own greatness. These days are incredibly important, Lord. You have us here for just such a time as this. Would you forgive us and cleanse us this morning as we come before you and say, Father, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I've done my own thing. I've wanted my own stuff. I've had this whole greatness thing upside down for years. And I pray this morning you would heal me from that misconception, that you would heal me of those ways of doing things like the world does things. That you would wash over me with your Holy Spirit, God, and give me a clarity of mind and a humbleness of heart. God, that you would use my life for your glory, because you are the greatest. Give me a heart to serve others, to be concerned about their well-being, especially spiritually, Lord. For I surrender all of it to you. Father, thank you for this morning, for this time. Watch over us, protect us as we leave this place. Thank you for your provision for our families, and we pray you continue to provide for our homes and for this place, for this church, and for the ministry you've called us to. God, we desire you be glorified in and through our lives. And we ask it by faith now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. There is, for anybody that wants some, we've had a huge increase of people donating food to the church. So don't feel weird about that. Like,